Matthew chapter 22 from verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question, him being Jesus. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first were married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. This same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
Today, we're considering the last in this series on Abraham. And we're considering Abraham and Sarah's death. And we're going to be learning about preparing ourselves for death as well. The reason I asked Kayleigh to read that passage, though, is that there's something really, really important in those words that she just read. So they happened. Jesus was speaking 2,000 years after Abraham died. Okay, 2,000 years later. But Jesus speaks of Abraham in the present tense. He says, I am the God of Abraham. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The point is that Abraham is alive. You see, that's the point. Abraham's alive. It's absolutely foundational to our hope, our confidence in life and in death, that death is not the end. Death is not the end. Those who die with faith in Christ live on forever in the presence of God. So death is not the end. I love this little quote from a very famous quote from Billy Graham, the American evangelist. He says this, someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham, me, is dead. Don't you believe a word of it, he says. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. Brilliant. What can we learn about the death of Abraham and Sarah? Turn with me, would you, to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23, which in my Bible is titled The Death of Sarah. Just read the first two or three verses. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife. What can we learn from Abraham and Sarah's death? First of all, believers are not exempt from pain and grief. Sarah, it says, was 127 years old when she died. They probably married very young. They would in that culture. And we've got their history, a lot of it here. So it's very likely they were married for over 100 years. Imagine that. Maybe don't imagine that. We've seen 13 chapters of their adventures together in this series, haven't we? Some really high highs, but really, honestly, some very, very low lows as well. But it struck me this week as I was preparing for this, you know what? If you combine together all the events that are recorded in Scripture, it probably adds up to about a couple of months of their lives. All the stuff that we've been studying. It's probably only a couple of months, really. And so let's not forget all the time between, just decades and decades of ordinary life with jobs and holidays and children growing up and birthdays and extended family and celebrations and funerals and probably quite a few blazing rows, I would imagine. Just decades of ordinary life together. And now she's dead. It struck me as well that it says she died in Hebron, but that wasn't where they lived, actually. They lived in Beersheba, 22 verse 19, tells us, well, in several other places too. So it sounds like they died apart. It sounds like she died suddenly, away from home. And because I'm sure Abraham would have wanted to be with her in her final moments. I'm sure he would have wanted to be. So just picture the scene here. To me, it just feels... it feels like you're intruding on something very, very precious and private here. You know, Abraham is there weeping over her, I'm sure kissing, embracing, and eventually rises from her side. Some of you today have been there. For others, most of us, we will go that way at some point. We will have to face that. And friends, it's good to be prepared. It's good to know what you believe. It's good to have that absolutely nailed down, because it will be tested in that day. It's the grim reality of death, isn't it? Our final and greatest enemy. This is what sin has brought into our world. That's, I believe, when in those events in John chapter 11, where Jesus weeps at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. I think it's not just the personal loss, because Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead anyway. I think what's causing Jesus to weep first of all is just the devastation that death causes. The lives torn apart. The suffering, the weeping, the pain. That's what sin has done to us. God meant us to live forever. Genesis chapter 2, you've got this beautiful picture of God breathing life into Adam. Kissing life into him, basically. But sin brought death. 1 Corinthians 15 describes death as the last enemy to be destroyed. And it is a terrible enemy. It is a terrible enemy. But there's also a certainty about its destruction. Jesus destroyed the power of death. Jesus has taken the sting out of death. So for those who are in Christ, there is no fear in death. It was my privilege to see Joyce on the day that she died, or the afternoon before. And her daughter Sue told me that just the day before that, she had been so focused. She said, Sue described Joyce as being more focused on heaven than on earth in her last few days. And I think that's true. She wanted to go home and be with the Lord. And that's what faith in Christ does. It takes away the fear of death, the sting of death. And I wanted to say to you this morning, but death is still painful. You know, let's not be foolish about this. There is this weird idea going around that if you are spiritual enough, if you are holy enough, if you read the Bible enough, if you give enough money, then you can somehow sort of rise and float through life, and these things will not affect you. You'll be impervious to pain and sorrow and suffering because, you know, the armor of God or something. Complete nonsense, friends. If that's the kind of teaching that you've seen online somewhere, because you certainly won't hear it here, and man, you need to choose your YouTube viewing habits better. The scriptures are really clear that if you're a Christian, you're more likely to suffer more, not less. You're more likely to suffer more, and some far, far more than average. Well, the point is that we have hope beyond this life. The Apostle Paul describes it in this way, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. He says, what is mortal will be swallowed up by life one day. I love that picture. What is mortal will one day be swallowed up by life. It's like what is to come, the life that is to come will swallow up all the mortality, all the pain, all the suffering, all the injustice, all the anxiety, all the medication, all the disappointment and the frustration. All of that will be as nothing compared to the life that will come and swallow it all up. Like I imagine some great whale just opening its mouth and swallowing this shoal of fish. Life will swallow up all that's mortal. And all that comes to those in Christ. He's the one who's defeated death for us. He's the one who's risen from death. He's defeated death first, hasn't he? As the Bible describes it as the first fruits, the first bit of the harvest that then guarantees the rest of the harvest is coming. So he's the first fruits. He's the first to rise from the dead, guaranteeing that we will too rise from the dead in Christ. So first of all, believers are not exempt from pain and grief. Second, be clear on where your true home is. Let's get back to Abraham. So Abraham was a wealthy man. He was a very wealthy man, in fact, wasn't he, as we've seen. But you know, Abraham didn't own a single square inch of land, which left him with a problem. Where's he going to bury his wife's body? You can't just dig a hole on someone else's land, can you? And, you know, bury your dead there. You just can't do that. So Abraham goes to the Hittites who lived in that area and says this. So we're chapter 23, verse 4. He says, I'm a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so that I can bury my dead. You know, Abraham never put down roots on earth. He didn't own land. He didn't own any land. He always lived in a tent. But he did invest time and energy in people. It wasn't like he was so completely separated from his community that he just ignored them all. Because I think that's a temptation for us. So we could maybe say, well, okay, this is not my home, so I'm going to live in a cave somewhere and stay away from everyone. Because this isn't my home. I don't belong here. I'm an alien and stranger. Okay, and Christians down the years have sometimes done that. But he doesn't do that. Because look at verse 6. So the Hittites say to him, sir, listen to us. You're a mighty prince among us. You're not a foreigner and stranger, Abraham. You might feel you are, but we don't consider you that way. You know, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. I think that's amazing. What respect Abraham had from his community. Although he was absolutely committed to not putting down roots, this is not my home. And yet at the same time, the community who lived around him respected him. They loved him. To them, he wasn't a foreigner or a stranger at all. They liked him. They honored him. Every single person in that community was prepared to give up their own burial ground for Abraham's wife. And that says something about the relationship he had with them, doesn't it? Says something about the time and energy that he invested in his community. Even if he was also very clear that this is not my home. Hebrews 11 explains Abraham's strategy for us. Hebrews 11 verse 9. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. This is why. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. It's not saying don't ever buy property or anything like that. You know, if you've got a mortgage, fine. But it's saying may the way May the way we handle death and the way we organise a funeral, may that speak of the hope that is within us. You know, the way that you die as a believer, I'm speaking to Christian people here today, you know, if the way that you die says something to the world around, doesn't it? And for Abraham, part of the way that he and Sarah died proclaimed that this is not my home. I'm looking forward to a city with foundations, not here. In the book of Revelation, you have chapter 21, talks about the 12 foundations of the heavenly city. That's what Abraham's looking forward to. You know, no building has 12 foundations. That doesn't make any logical sense. It's a picture saying it's absolutely rock solid. What you're looking forward to in heaven is solid. It ain't going anywhere. You can rely on that. It's a solid hope to build your life on. One of my hobbies, as some of you know, is wandering around graveyards. Now, I know that sounds a bit weird, but actually, they're very tranquil places, and I always enjoy trying to find gravestones that belong to Christians. I found a couple recently. So this is from just up the road, Abbey Alton, St. Mary's Church, I think. So this is Treasured Memories of Frank, died 1968. Everyone who believes on the Son has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's good, isn't it? Everyone who believes in the Son has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You know, you think, that was a Christian. There's no doubt about that, is there? That was a Christian person whose home was not here. Here's another one. Alfred and Ethel Adams says at the bottom, they're safe in the arms of Jesus. I love it. I love wandering around trying to find the Christian ones. Sadly, there's not that many of them these days. But some of the older ones, if you can just, you have to brush the weeds out the way a bit sometimes and clean them up a bit. But some of them are amazing testimonies. Be clear on where your home is, your true home. Thirdly, prepare for your own death. Let's just skip forward. I'm not going to do the rest of chapter 23. Actually, chapter 23 culturally is really interesting. If you want to see a Middle Eastern bargaining process going on, chapter 23 is fascinating. Let's skip forward to chapter 25, which is where we come to Abraham. And just to explain what's going on in chapter 25, first of all, we see it's really chapter 25 is all about Abraham's legacy, what he left. And in verse 1 to 4, you see that Abraham remarried after Sarah died. He remarried to a woman called Keturah, who bore him various children, it says there, including Midian, one of them, who, if you know your Bibles, you'll know later on the Midianites caused a lot of trouble for the children of God. Anyway, So you got, but what it's showing is that Abraham does become the father of many nations. So if you read it, it talks about the Asherites, the Letushites, the Limmites. I can't even say some of these things. But the point is that nations came from Abraham, just as God promised they would. And then down towards the end of the chapter, you've got the family line of Ishmael from verse 12 down to verse 17. And you see from Ishmael there comes nations as well. And we're seeing the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham that he made right back in chapter 12. Remember God said, I will make your name great, Abraham. Well, this is God doing it. This is God doing it. This is Abraham's legacy. Nations will come out of you, Abraham. But Abraham knew that none of them really mattered as much as the child, the one, Isaac, of course. Isaac, the child of the promise. And all, because all the promises of God really are focused on Isaac. So look at verse 5. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, interesting, and sent them away from his own son Isaac to the land of the east. Let me just mention concubines very briefly. So just remember, this is before Moses gives the law. Okay, that's going to come hundreds of years later. I can't work it out in my head now. Anyway. So Abraham probably had multiple wives, actually. While he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. You think, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? So all his kids, he gave him a stack of cash and said, right, off you go. But it's because this place is for Isaac. You think, well, that's a bit harsh. But actually, I think what Abraham's doing is helping them to disperse. We've already seen how Abraham and Lot couldn't, just the two of them, the land couldn't sustain them. So nations need land, don't they? So Abraham's setting them up. He's saying, here we go, guys, this will get you going. Maybe you've got a trust fund or something in your family, I don't know. But here you go, right, take your money and off you go somewhere. Find your own land, find a place for you. Because this land is for Isaac. Do you see what he's doing? He's preparing for his death. Abraham's held this family together for years. You can see how it could go wrong, though, can't you? And maybe you've seen it in your family. When the patriarch dies, suddenly all the infighting happens, all the squabbles. And Abraham's got a complicated family. There are several different women here with children. Okay, several wives and a lot of different children now. So Abraham is preparing for his own death. He's very wisely trying to make peace while he's still alive. Effectively, he's doing funeral planning. He's putting his house in order. He's got a tomb. He's got bought a garden surrounding it. You see that in chapter 23. He's ready to go. And I want to encourage you today to do the same, as far as you're able. I did a funeral once for a family, and not here, I should say. Everyone loved Dad, but they all hated one another. It was very difficult. Just to mention, it's lovely how Isaac and Ishmael come together to bury their dad in 25 verse 9. They put their differences aside, they come together. But it wasn't like that with the funeral that I did once. There were like two opposing sides. And in the church, like one side of the family was down one side of the building, the other side of the family down the other side of the building. They went to two separate pubs afterwards. It was a nightmare preparing. It was like two armies coming together, like negotiating over everything. You know, what flowers they're going to be and what kind of coffin is there going to be? Is there going to be a horse-drawn coach? Is there going to be a hearse? How much Christian content is there going to be? Because half the family said, this guy's just a complete atheist. The other half of the family said, well, actually, you know what? In the last couple of years of his life, he started going to church. He really changed. It was a nightmare. Most of us, by God's grace, some of you have been in that situation, I suspect, where you've had to deal with that kind of funeral. Most of us, by God's grace, are from peaceful families, which is don't ever, ever underestimate what a privilege and a blessing it is to be part of a peaceful family, which really helps. But even so, there are practical things that need to be thought through. And you can make things much easier for your family by preparing. You know, questions like, who's going to pay for it? Funerals ain't cheap. Not our bit, actually. We don't charge. If you're a church member, we don't charge a penny. But funeral directors certainly do. You know, where are you going to be buried? What's going to be on the headstone? What, do you want some stuff buried with you? What are your favourite Bible passages? What hymns would you like sung? And especially, friends, especially if your family are not Christians. Especially it's important to think ahead about what you want. I went to a funeral once for an elderly lady who had faithfully trusted the Lord for 50-odd years, probably more, actually. She'd served in every way you can imagine. She ran the toddler group. She ran the ladies' fellowship. She did everything. One of those really just the sweetest person you can imagine. Complete non-Christian family, though. Came to the funeral, and between them, they'd organised singing All Things Bright and Beautiful, because I think it was the only hymn they knew. There was almost no mention of her faith at all. And it was just a bit empty, honestly. It was just really tragic. And I think the headstone said something like, forever in our hearts, which, you know, that's okay, isn't it? But I don't blame the family. They were just clueless, you know. How would they know any better? But if your family are not Christians, you can make a big difference to the way that your funeral is run by planning ahead. Your funeral is meant to be a testimony, a legacy, to show what you stood for. You know, what made you tick? What, you know, to my mind, the funeral of a Christian person ought to just be shouting Jesus. You know, if nothing else in your life does, at least your death should, really. After that particular funeral, I thought, I need to do something about this. So I created, I've got one here, a funeral planning form. Haha. Seriously, I don't care how old you are, whether you're 16 or whether you're 60 or more, consider filling one of these in, all right? Consider it. Because, first of all, it's quite fun, actually, specifying your favourite hymns and your favourite Bible readings and thinking of what you want done with your coffin and that sort of thing. It's you know, it's a pleasant afternoon. But it will make a big difference, and especially if your family are not Christians. And you just give that back to me and I shall file it away and hopefully not use it for many, many, many years. And you can always update it any time you fancy. Prepare, like Abraham did. Oh, there we go. Okay. This one's going to be a bit more tricky. Burial is the normal Christian way. I looked up statistics on this because that's the kind of thing I like to do. Nearly 4 out of 5 people who die today in the UK are cremated. Did you know that as recently as 1930, so less than 100 years ago, it was less than 1%? So there's been an enormous, enormous change in the UK. Now, some of you are from different countries and you think, nobody gets cremated, or maybe everybody gets cremated where you're from. But in the UK, there's been this enormous change. And my guess is that most people have not even thought about it. Okay. So I just want you to consider this, all right. So in chapter 23, Sarah is buried. So verse 4, sell me some property for a burial site, says Abraham, so that I can bury my dead. Verse 5, bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Verse 8, let me bury my dead. Verse 9, a burial site. Verse 11, bury your dead. Verse 13, so I can bury my dead there. Verse 14, bury your dead. Verse 19, Abraham buried his wife Sarah. Verse 20, they deeded this land to Abraham as a burial site. And in chapter 25, verse 9, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried Abraham in the same cave that Sarah was buried in. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. And later on in the story, Isaac is buried and Rebekah was buried and Jacob was buried and Rachel was buried and Leah was buried and Joseph was buried. And in the New Testament, John the Baptist was buried. And Ananias and Sapphira, you know their story, very interesting story, they were buried. Stephen was buried. And of course, the Lord Jesus was buried. Do you know, in the early church, in the Roman world, there was a real problem with this. Because Romans didn't bury bodies because they saw it as just a bit of a waste of land, especially in the cities. So they were pagans. They would cremate bodies. The Christians refused to do that, though. The Christians said, no, we bury our dead. So what they did instead is they built, what do you call them?
Catacombs,
thank you, someone. Catacombs, hundreds of miles of passageways like this. And just imagine the effort and the expense you would go to dig into solid rock under your house or under your church building. Just imagine how much effort that would be, simply so that you could bury your dead. But that's what they did, because they felt so strongly about this. Cremation was, I'm going to put some caveats on this at the end, okay? But cremation was introduced into the UK in 1874. Let's get rid of that. So it's quite recent. By a guy called Sir Henry Thompson. And he wrote a book explaining the reasons why we should cremate our dead. And the book has lots of reasons. The primary one seems to be the fear that people might get buried alive. So that avoids that problem. He also pointed out that graveyards are very smelly, which I think they probably were back then. There were public health reasons back then that don't exist today. But his number one reason is that it makes quality fertilizer. Honestly. And underlying all of his book is the idea that the body is just a bag of chemicals. That's the underlying point of his book, the underlying assumption that this is just a pragmatic problem. You've got to deal with this chemical problem somehow. Friends, I think we're selling ourselves short if we just go along with that kind of thinking. Because our beliefs are vastly different, aren't they? Vastly different to that. We believe the body will be raised one day. That it will be your body that's raised one day. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. We will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. Now, we'll be changed for sure. But nevertheless, it will be your body that's raised from the ground. I want to encourage you to think really carefully about this. What will your funeral say about you? To the unbelieving world, it makes sense. You know, you just burn the body and scatter the ashes to the wind. You're gone, you're not coming back. You just get absorbed into the cosmos somehow. For someone who's buried, what you're saying is, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the last trumpet. I'm waiting because I'm coming back. My body is, I'm already alive, but my body is coming back. I'm waiting for the final victory of Christ. There's some really clear symbolism there. And to be clear, it is only symbolism, okay? I'm not, you know, if your loved one has been cremated, that's the Lord Jesus will not have any problem raising their body still from the ground. You know, if you're buried at sea, not a problem, okay? It's not going to affect your long-term future with a renewed body. I promise you that. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is, there's a symbolism there. And I'm also well aware that it is more expensive to be buried. And for some of you, you know, you might feel, well, I don't want to place that financial responsibility onto my kids. I just want them to do it cheap, you know, so they have more left over. I do understand that. And let me be really clear. Some things you hold in a closed hand. This is fundamental to our beliefs as Christian people. This is not one of those things, okay? Okay, this is how I interpret it. This is my viewpoint, and it's, you know, this is up to your conscience. It's a matter of Christian conscience in the end, and I respect your choice. I'm not picking on anyone, believe me. But it's just interesting when an entire culture changes, when you go from less than 1% to 80% in less than 100 years, I think it does as well to question that. I think it would do as well to question it. Abraham and Sarah were buried. There we go. That was longer than I intended it to be. Finally, death is being gathered to your people. I hope that's not the only thing you remember about today. Look at verse 7, 25 verse 7. Abraham lived 175 years. One day, we'll talk about that. Okay, very long ages. We'll talk about that one day, I promise, but not today. Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. He was an old man and full of years. You know, God promised he would die an old man. Genesis 15, verse 15. It's like every promise that God makes to Abraham is fulfilled. Every single one. But I want to focus on the very last little bit. He was gathered to his people. What does that mean? So it doesn't mean he was buried with his ancestors, because they were back in the city of Ur, somewhere completely different. That phrase, gathered to their people, gathered to his people, is used lots of times in the Old Testament of the death of believers. Gathered to his people. It speaks of consciousness, doesn't it? I think. It speaks of consciousness. How can you be gathered? You know, you don't have a gathering of death. You know, you have a gathering, you communicate, don't you? You're together. He's gathered to his people. And so today, when a believer dies, they enter immediately into the presence of Jesus and his people. They're your people. That's who you're gathered to, your people. Revelation 5 says this. I love that. You remember the picture in Revelation 4 and 5, the Lamb at the center of the throne, and then you have these concentric circles of different beings and creatures going out. It says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And just before that, it says, you are worthy, Lord Jesus. You are worthy because you were slain. With your blood you purchase for God people, from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Who are they? They're Abraham's people. That's who he's gathered to. He's gathered to the people of God. And if your life has been purchased by the blood of Jesus, that's where you'll be too. I wonder today, do you have that hope? Do you have that certainty today? Because let me tell you, the only way you can be sure and certain about what happens to you when you die is to put your faith in Jesus Christ and trust him. Because if your faith and your hope is on you and your goodness and your charitable giving and your being a good husband or wife or child, If your hope is in you, to impress God with you, you're going to come a cropper. Because none of us is good enough. None of us is good enough. There's only one who can get you to heaven, and that's Jesus. So put your trust in Jesus today. Trust his sacrifice on the cross to save you and give you the certainty to face death. Music team, do you want to come up? I'm just going to pray. Thank you, Lord, that one day what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Help us to face the future in light of your promises to us in the scriptures. Help us to be unafraid of death. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've taken the sting out of death for us. And so we pray that when that time comes, help us to die well, we pray, as a testimony to the world that Jesus is Lord and King and alive. Amen.